Let us pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, in whom is the fullness of light and wisdom, enlighten our minds by your Holy Spirit, and give us grace to receive your word with reverence and humility, without which no one can understand your truth. We pray for the sake of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Our second reading comes from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 23. This is a change to what's printed in the bulletin. Chapter 23, beginning at verse 1, and it's on page 725 in the Pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along. Listen for God's word. It's a message to God's people who are in exile in Babylon. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who shepherd my people. It is you who have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. So I will attend to you for your evil doings, says the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all of the lands where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will raise up shepherds over them who will shepherd them, and they shall not fear any longer or be dismayed, nor shall anyone be missing, says the Lord. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought the people of Israel up out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought out and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the land of the north and out of all the lands where he had driven them, then they shall live in their own land. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I just have to say how glad I am to be back and how thankful Clifford and I have been for your excitement with us about having baby Theodore and for your welcome of him. We feel like we already had Christmas because of the cards and the meals and the gifts and just all the thoughtfulness that you guys have extended to us. And I just wanted to say that. So this is the time of year when we hear once again the Christmas story. It's the classic story of Joseph and Mary, the angels and the shepherds, the wise men from the east, and those in Jerusalem who were looking for the salvation of Israel. This afternoon we will get to enjoy the beautiful Vesper service, which is already sort of getting set up for us, with its special music and its Christmas carols. And the songs of Advent are actually the ones that always make me feel that even though maybe I don't feel it yet, Christmas really is on the way, singing those songs together. And since this is an odd calendar year, we get to have the Christmas pageant, so we'll have all of the people coming up at their times to play the roles and to help us envision all the characters that God brought together from different places to make the actual Christmas story happen as it did. We find comfort in the familiar story. But the problem is that we might just think that we already know it all. Like the whole Christmas story, the gospel passages may seem engraved on our memories, thanks to the poetic cadences of the King James Version or the glorious tones of Handel's oratorio Messiah. But as we make our way through Advent, are we really listening and reading carefully to get the significance of this unique message? For the story of Christmas is not just told in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The story of Christmas is actually told throughout the whole Bible. The story of Christmas is actually told throughout the whole Bible. We all have our annual Christmas traditions. There are the decorations that we pull out and dust off and display and which accumulate over the years. There are the things that we buy each Christmas that make us aware that somehow a year has passed by so quickly. We send and receive festive cards or newsy letters, and we have our favorite stories that we like to tell, even though or especially because we know their ending. We prepare to make the same holiday foods that make us feel that Christmas is finally here. But are we just going through the motions? Or as some would say, is this all there is? Advent is a time of expectation. But what are we looking forward to? Is it all about well-decorated Christmas trees and gift exchanges, store windows and catalogs, tinsel and evergreens? Is Christmas just about the trimmings? Christmas in Japan is a dramatic phenomenon. It's like commercialism to the extreme. In the shopping districts and the major parks of Tokyo and other cities, millions of white or colored Christmas lights are cleverly displayed in impressive illuminations. As one website puts it, they've perfected the art of wasting electricity in style. Certain luxury companies create huge displays or decorate jumbo-sized trees near their stores. There's a heavy emphasis on buying fancy gifts. But of course, there are few Christians in Japan. All the ostentatious decorations are for a celebration in which the religious element is not relevant. So are Advent expectations mainly about looking forward to reunions with family and friends, or the warmth of a fire in the cold of winter? You might get the impression that Christmas is really meant for families to be cozy together with a bunch of presents, or for adults to catch up with friends and compare notes on the year. Some see it as a festival to help us adjust to the bleakness of winter. But we wouldn't be able to sustain our excitement about Christmas if that were the case. Some years, it may not feel like the most wonderful time. We might not be able to muster up the cheerfulness of the happiest season of all. As much as we try to keep up traditions, life is full of changes. Things can't always be the same. Families face tough times and difficulties. We might be lonely or sad when friends are far away, or a loved one is sick and we can't make it better. After my grandfather died and his house in Ohio was sold, I realized that we couldn't revisit the scene of so many fun Christmases when I was growing up. In my family, my late mother would play Christmas carols on the piano, and we would all gather around and sing. And my sister and I were like, oh, wow, that's not going to happen anymore. And someday I hope to play like she did, but it hasn't happened yet. We're seeking something deeper, something truly meaningful and lasting. We're seeking that special something for ourselves and to share with others in the true sense of Christmas. But what is it? We have to learn what we're hoping for. The best way to fight off a superficial understanding of Christmas is to read not just the New Testament nativity stories, but the whole Bible. For only the Bible as a whole teaches us the genuine significance of the Christmas story. As Pastor Lou pointed out last week, when he said that Jesus' parents may have called him Joshua, the Hebrew equivalent of his name meaning the Lord is salvation, there's continuity in the flow from the Old to the New Testament. It's all God's story of how he acted in the world and through his people, making promises and fulfilling them and even exceeding them. We approach the text of Scripture with a prayer for the Holy Spirit to guide us. Now we know that we have an accurate translation since contemporary versions came directly from the original Hebrew and Greek or Aramaic straight into English. And that's the beauty of being Reformed. Because in the Reformation, they said, hey, we're scholars here. We're educated. Let's go directly to the original source. And let's translate it not into Latin, which not many people understood then or today, but into our language, called the vernacular, into what we speak, so that we will hear God's words, God's message to us, in a voice that we can recognize, in terms that make sense to us, in a way that we can understand. Unlike reading Shakespeare, which is, believe it or not, modern English, but certainly not contemporary, most of the terms are straightforward to us. But just because we can understand the words themselves doesn't necessarily mean we will always get the fullness of their meaning. For example, most of us didn't grow up on a farm, I'm guessing. So we don't always pick up on agricultural or other references. We've heard many times that when Jesus was born in the stable, his parents swaddled him and put him in a manger. And we can see how a manger could be like a crib in a pinch. It's sturdy, it's self-contained, it can easily fit a newborn, and it's elevated off the floor. And the hay was like warm insulation in the cold desert night of Bethlehem. But it's startling to realize that the long-awaited Messiah was a baby lying in an animal's food trough. This is the sign that the angels told the shepherds would prove that God had indeed sent his Messiah. This was the sign. This was not normal for him or then or any time for a baby to be put there, but that's how they would know that they had found the right one. And so we might not get this as astounding as it is unless we're paying close attention. We're so used to hearing the same story. But reading the whole Bible helps us to pick up on the nuances, the implications of the events within their context. It's only by immersing ourselves in God's Word that we can hear the resonance between the Old and New Testaments, and then we'll note what's surprising or unexpected. So what does it mean that the angel of God announced to the shepherds, "To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord"? You may know that Messiah is the Hebrew word for the Anointed One. Its equivalent in Greek is Christ. So the Messiah, or the Christ, is actually a title of great importance. That's why in some places in the New Testament, the title Christ precedes Jesus, Christ Jesus the Lord. So Christ is not his last name. To say that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, is to say that he is the Anointed One of God, the very person that centuries of God's faithful people had been waiting for. Our Old Testament passage from Jeremiah 23 helps us remember what all is involved in who the Messiah is. It describes the Anointed One who was to come. It's a vision of what he will do, how he will act. And God gave this message to the prophet Jeremiah in order to comfort and give hope to his people when they were in exile in Babylon. What does God say? God promises to restore his people to their homeland in Israel, just as he brought them through the Exodus from slavery in Egypt, so he will rescue them from their captivity. The Lord shows a sharp contrast between leaders, the shepherds or kings who do not act righteously, and himself. When God acts, he will set things straight for his people. He will act himself. The Lord says in verse 4, "They shall not fear any longer, or be dismayed, nor shall any be missing. The Lord himself will rescue each one of his people. He will set their hearts at peace. They won't feel vulnerable and afraid anymore, and they will be carefully taken care of. Then at the right time, God will fulfill his promise to give the chosen one in the line or family tree of King David." In verses 5 and 6, the Lord says, "I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called: The Lord is our righteousness." There's another wonderful title for the Messiah. The Anointed One of God will be the trustworthy and wise leader. He will bring justice and save his people. He will give them the safety and protection that they long for. His righteousness or goodness will be so great that it will be sufficient for all of his people, including all of us. In this way, we see a description of how Jesus will be the one who is obedient and pleasing to God. He is the one who will make peace between the holy God and us, his people who so often fail to live in the truly righteous way that God has for us. This vision of the Messiah, or Anointed One of God, shows him as the leader for all God's people, who also cares for each one individually. He is the rescuer and restorer with power and authority to bring about justice and security, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. The Messiah is of the household and lineage of the great King David, but he is the one who will not disappoint God or us. We hear this description as people who know Jesus. On this side of the cross and his victory over the tomb, so we can trace the connections to our salvation. But the way he arrived in the city of David was in a humble stable, hardly the grand entrance the people of his day expected. And we understand that one way that Jesus brings God's people to their own land is by opening the way to heaven and God's eternal kingdom. How strange and unexpected that the promised king was born in a feeding trough. Now we begin to understand just how surprising the Christmas story really is. Our Advent hopes aren't just about an event that happened long ago. We celebrate all that the Messiah Jesus has given us: new life, comfort and joy, here and now. We want to share that good news with others so that they will know that Christmas and life have so much more meaning than what might appear just on the surface. We look forward to the culmination of God's purposes when he, the Lord's Messiah, the risen Christ himself, returns to bring in the kingdom of God. All of this we know and treasure because it comes from God's word, which is faithful and true. So this Advent, I have a challenge for each one of you who can read. Read one Old Testament passage for every New Testament passage you read. And if you're not sure where to begin, read Jeremiah or Isaiah or the Psalms. Use a study Bible. They're the best, seriously. The footnotes will lead you to specific verses that relate to your passage, and then you can discover all kinds of connections between that verse and something else in the same book, that verse and other things in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then it all starts to make sense how God made the whole Bible to be this whole story, the whole Christmas story that he planned and that he made happen. For example, the cross references for this morning's passage from Jeremiah indicated other verses in Jeremiah, as well as the prophets Ezekiel, Zechariah, Isaiah, Amos, and the apocalyptic Daniel, in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, the Gospels of John, Luke, and Matthew, as well as the Psalms, and the Apostle Paul's letters to the Romans and Corinthians, and the first letter of Peter. And so each one of these verses sheds light on the others. Plus, you'll find that there are all kinds of bonuses in the study Bible. There are like maps and charts and extra features that explain who's who and what's what in the biblical worldview. And sometimes they'll have introductions that will explain what's going on in what you're about to read that help you relate it from the biblical time to how it relates to us now. And we all need that. I think a study Bible would make an excellent gift for anyone who's looking to understand more about our faith. Our third graders every year get the New Adventure Bible, and our confirmation students in seventh grade and up get the Teen Life Application Study Bible. And if you're interested in taking a look at some before you maybe buy a new one, we have some examples in our church library that you can check out. For the story of Christmas is told throughout the whole Bible. And reading the whole Bible, the Old and New Testaments, is the best way to overcome the superficialities of the Christmas season, to have the kind of understanding and meaningful Christmas that all of us are searching for. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.